reading from God's holy word, 2 Samuel, chapter 11, 1 through 17. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. Hear the word of God. And it came to pass after the year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass, in an evening tide, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down now to thy house, and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the floor of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And that even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were, and the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the insidiousness of sin, and how you also have put away David's sin. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is this: David's downfall is a warning to us all. 3 points to consider. First, the greatest danger David faced was his lax attitude towards his own indwelling sin. And second, David was blinded by his sin despite all the insight God had given him. And finally, David could not put away his own sin, but the Lord his God could. And so first, the greatest danger David faced in his life was a lax attitude towards indwelling sin. And we deal here with a grave and serious subject. That is the neglect of taking seriously our remaining indwelling sin. And naturally, in dealing with David, it applies to us all. We have David here, this most favored man, anointed, inspired by God to write the Psalms, who was miraculously delivered on the battlefield time and time again. David, a prophet of the Lord, who received direct revelation from the Holy Ghost, a type and shadow of Christ himself, a man after God's own heart. He was never in so much peril of his life as when he walked on the roof of his royal house that evening in an unguarded moment and felt himself to be perfectly safe. No visible threats, secure in his kingdom, his victorious armies on foreign fields. His enemies were all at a distance, and yet he had an enemy right there, didn't he? Indwelling sin and a devil to tempt him to ignore it. He was never in so much danger as when he thought he could afford to be less than vigilant. Have you ever heard this argument? You Christians in America, you have it so easy. You aren't physically persecuted. People aren't hunting you down. They're not throwing you in prison, not usually. You have more food and luxuries than you know what to do with. But you know, we don't have it that easy. There aren't, it's a different type of challenge here to be faithful to God when you have all the options of a worldly culture that are put right in front of your eyes, more or less constantly. And when there is no external threat, it's a different challenge to live in Corinth, so to speak, as it is in the more rustic areas of the world. But it requires just as much faithfulness to God. When David was hiding in caves with 400 armed and desperate men, not all of them godly, when he was hiding from Saul's army and he had to take refuge among all people, among the Philistines, it was easier for him to trust in the Lord as when he thought it was safe for him to ignore indwelling sin. And we can't afford to have this lax attitude, not towards that, not in this world, especially not in this culture, this Corinthian culture of ours. If we analyze David's downfall from just the bare text here, it's apparent that there's more to this than meets the eye. There's more going on here internally with him than just the facts that were given in the reading. The text leaves a lot unsaid about David's sin. For example, you don't think he just went from noticing Bathsheba to deciding to commit adultery in one swift decision, do you? It's not likely. It's not usually how sin works. And this isn't so much a comment on David as it is on indwelling sin itself. It's likely that David saw her, Bathsheba, and then simply desired to meet her. He may have concluded that simply meeting her in and of itself was not sin. After all, he's the king. Doesn't he have a right to ask the welfare of any of his subjects? But he should not have put himself in temptation's way to begin with, obviously. There's a cue for all of us. So he meets her, and wouldn't you know it, one thing led to another. And then the temptation became too strong, and then he wanted to get rid of the sin. He wanted to cover it up. He wanted to put it away from him. To borrow that phrase from the prophet Nathan, who was sent to rebuke him. That was in the next chapter. He wanted to put the sin away. He also wanted her. And David could not put this sin away. He tried. And that's where he committed in his attempt to put this sin away. That's where he committed even worse sin. We read in James 1:15, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then James concludes here with, do not err, my beloved brethren. See, the process of indwelling sin, if not repented of, works kind of like a chain. One thing leads to another. The private personal thought life, if it's not repented of, it leads to action. And notice this passage in James is addressed to the brethren, as if such a thing could happen to Christians, and it sometimes does. If they neglect the means of grace, if they neglect to deal with the reality of indwelling sin, what are the means of grace? The word preached, the sacraments, prayer. So what's the answer? The answer is to stop it in the realm of thought and know that we have an adversary who targets people in unguarded moments. 1 Peter 5:9, we read, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." What's that last part mean right there? It means he's looking for targets of opportunity, and the idea is not to be one yourself, and then he will look elsewhere. And then it continues, 1 Peter 5:9, and says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." What does that last clause mean? It means that every Christian throughout the world is going through this in one form or another. Notice how often the Westminster Catechisms, which take their cue from Scripture, how often they deal with the thought life and the heart motives as sin, along with outward sins. Why do you suppose that's so? Because that's how Scripture deals with sin. That's how it deals with the subject. For example, you could take the larger catechism, answer number 138, what are the duties of the seventh commandment, which are thou shalt not commit adultery. And here's how it answers. Chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior. And then the next one, number 139, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? I'm just being selective here. I'm not reading the entire answer. It deals with the thought life. Unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes. Now, these catechisms may sound to modern ears, they may sound prudish and overbearing, but the point is they're quoting from the Scriptures and they're rightly locating the internal mechanism that leads to open sin. And that was David's problem, because temptation works just that way. The tempter of souls doesn't ask you to do what would be outrageous from the start. He's subtle. He's subtle. It means he's crafty. We read in Genesis 3, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman," and we know the rest of the text. But the point is, he enticed Eve with a string of actions, a chain of actions, which at their earliest stages didn't seem so bad at all. They almost seemed reasonable. And if the first link in the chain seemed almost reasonable, then that made the second link in the chain and the third link in the chain seem almost reasonable too. And keep in mind, this is before Eve even fell into sin. But if the tempter went directly, you see, to the second and third link of the chain and bypassed the first link, that would have seemed more obvious a sin. And the same thing with David. He worked on him. There have been high-profile Christians in the media who were likely sincere and born again, but they found that the opportunities that their offices afforded them allowed them more access, more freedom than most of the rest of us. And when you're, as David was, when you're king, a few people are going to want to tell you what to do. And for David, what would have been a privately correctable sin, limited only to the thought life, resulted in a scandalous one that wreaked havoc on his family. And along with that, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility that God gives to certain ones, the greater the tempter tries to target that person. And this happened several times in David's life, not just in the area of lust either. We read in the Westminster Confession of Faith on sanctification, speaks of our becoming more and more like Jesus. It says this sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. The point is we have to guard, therefore, ourselves. Guard our hearts, for out of it floweth the issues of life. So imperfect in this life, and there abideth still some remnant of corruption in every part. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit lusting against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace. But to do so, we need the means of grace. That's why it's important to regularly partake of the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and of course, regular prayer. Second point is this: David was blinded by his sin despite all the insight that he had formerly had. Now, David knew better, judging from the other writings, his other writings, especially in the Psalms. He did have an understanding that sin wasn't just external. But judging from how he responds here, his understanding was not consistent, especially when he was in the midst of sinning himself. And his conscience was defiled. The thing about sin is that it blinds the one who commits it. In a real sense, that person is no longer in his right mind. The one who commits it, in a real sense. He can't see clearly. Listen to this from 2 Peter 1:9. Here Peter says to be diligent, to add to your faith the various works that attest to the truth of that faith. He mentions virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, and then he says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Whatever else you could say about this kind of person, the person's conscience is defiled. That's true, and is defiled for that time. He's spiritually blind. Now, David knows he's done wrong. He seeks to cover his shame, and in seeking to put it away from him by his own efforts and not the Lord's, he makes it even worse. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba later informs him that she is with child, and so David contacts his general, Joab, and tells him to send Uriah from the battle to him. Uriah comes. David asks him how the army is doing. Then he tells him to go to his home for a while and, in essence, relax and clean yourself up. In essence, is what he's saying. He sends him on to his wife, Bathsheba, with a gift of food. Now, he doesn't order Uriah to have relations with his wife, but that's clearly what he expects him to do. See, that way, when the child is born, because of the timing of it, Uriah will likely think that it belongs to him. David is attempting to cover his sin. But wouldn't you know it, Uriah is a man of remarkable self-control and honor. And the text reads, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said to Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? And why then dost thou not go unto thy house? And Uriah's answer is the answer of a man of honor. The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this. Too bad for David. Now what's he going to do? And it's bad enough for David's plan that Uriah had this rare integrity. It's even more galling the fact that he was a Hittite. Now, who are the Hittites? Well, they were one of the seven nations of Canaan at the time of Joshua who were supposed to be exterminated because of their great evil. And yet here is a Hittite who apparently had become an Israelite indeed, a loyal son of Israel. And perhaps the fact that he was a Hittite led David to believe that Uriah was expendable
and that therefore he could get rid of him and it wouldn't be a sin. Perhaps. At any rate, he's not thinking clearly. He's not thinking clearly. He's not in his right mind. Perhaps he's thinking that if you murder someone from a cursed race who shouldn't even be alive, then that's not sin. Because that's exactly what David planned to do. He planned to have him murdered. And he's descending now into an increasing blindness, and in desperation to remove himself from his sin of adultery, which he cannot do, he further entices Uriah. He has him stay a day longer, and he gets him drunk. And yet this Hittite, whose wife David still wants, maintains his integrity. And the king becomes increasingly more desperate. He arranges for Joab to have him killed in battle and make it look like an accident of war. And so by every apparent legality, David can then have his wife. If the husband is killed in war, he can have his wife. And then they can live happily ever after. Is this the very man who wrote the Psalms? Is this the man who was anointed of God to be king and where the Lord spoke to him? Has he lost his mind? And in the manner of speaking, he has. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, writing by the Holy Spirit, Solomon attributes sin to a madness. I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. And here in Ecclesiastes 9:3, he writes, yea, all the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. Sin has nothing to do with intelligence. We had a former president not too long ago, a Rhodes Scholar, very intelligent, a high IQ, and he had a dalliance with an office intern. Nearly removed him from office. Has nothing to do with intelligence. It's a power in us that the Lord has to mortify. Our third final point is David could not put away his own sin, but the Lord could. David could not have it covered. It had to be confessed. It had to be repented of. And it had to be atoned for. You look at the life, you look at the sins of David and compare them qualitatively to the sins of Saul, and really there isn't that much difference. They both murdered. You could even make a case for the fact that David, because he had so much more light than Saul did, by reasons of several aggravations, as it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, had committed sins more heinous in the sight of God than even Saul did. You could make a case for that. He had more light, and he sinned against more light. But what was different between Saul and David? Well, David's response to confrontation, and this happens in the next chapter, chapter 12. The Lord sends him Nathan the prophet. He sends him Nathan the prophet. Nathan confronts David with his sin. But David, because of the grace wrought in his heart by God, he was genuine about it. He saw that the Lord saw him completely. Nothing was hidden from him. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there, as he said in the Psalms. Nathan said to him, thou art the man. David confessed. The Lord told him the consequences of what he did. And then Nathan said, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. There's a lot invested in this phrase, put away thy sin. It has to do with the Lord putting away the sin of David. David is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 12. In heaven, will any of David's shame be held against him? No, none, not at all. In Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of people who were in the so-called Hall of Faith. It speaks of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. It speaks of Samson. You wonder why these people are held up for commendation. It's because in heaven these sins shall not be remembered. They'll not be held against them. The Lord will not hold against us our sin. And so the Lord
put away David's sin, as he puts away the sin of us when we sin. If we confess our sin, which means agree with God about it, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in conclusion, we've seen the greatest danger that David had was his lax attitude towards indwelling sin. We can see that David was blinded by his sin despite all the insight he had. And finally, he could not put away his own sin, neither can we, but God can put it away for us. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the full, free forgiveness that is in Christ, and cause us to take a cue from David. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.